This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
Good morning and welcome back to our study of 1 Corinthians. As we begin this lesson, let's bow before the Lord for a word of prayer. Father, as we look at this passage of your word, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the things you want us to see here, to open our minds to understand the truths that you have for us here, and to open our hearts that our lives might be changed and we might be different as a result of spending this time with you. We commit this time then to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today. And if we wanted to label this chapter, we might call it a failure to resolve personal differences. As with the passage that we discussed last week, again, it's important to determine exactly how this new chapter is connected with the previous comments that Paul has made in 1 Corinthians. Again, here in chapter 6, there is no specific transition or a connecting word as Paul begins this section. He seems to jump right in talking about believers engaging in lawsuits with one another in the secular courts. But there are several lines of connection with what he has previously said. Specifically, there is a connection based on the subject of judging, which Paul had just dealt with in chapter 5. He spoke about the responsibility of the church to judge sinning believers in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3 and verse 12. He also talked about leaving the judgment of unbelievers to God in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13. But here in chapter 6, Paul explains another failure of the church to deal with the differences and the disputes that they had within their congregation. The location of this particular set of instructions is really important. As we know, chapter 6 occurs in a large section which discusses immoral behavior within the church. Now, since there's no break in the context throughout these opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, the sin that Paul talks about here should be considered right alongside of those discussed beforehand as well as afterwards. One thing we know is that Paul had included covetousness in his list of sins within the church. If we want to look at that, we could go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 through 11. And we see it again in this chapter, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And this may be what motivated some of the believers in Corinth to take each other before the secular courts. In any case, what Paul addresses here really is another symptom of that divisive spirit we've talked about that was within the Corinthian church. We know that the church was quickly losing its testimony in the city of Corinth. Not only did the unsaved know all about the specific sin of the sexually immoral believer we talked about in chapter 5, but they were also aware of the lawsuits involving members of the church in the secular courts. So there are several lines of connection between what Paul has previously discussed and chapter 6 that we're going to talk about today. Let's begin with verse 1 where Paul says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" In this question here, Paul introduces the idea that there were lawsuits among believers in the church. Apparently, the Corinthians had a practice of settling their non-criminal property cases before the Roman law courts. When Paul says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor," he doesn't give any specifics of the cases that were being brought by believers against each other. But because of the close connection with chapter 5, we have to consider the possibility that there might have been a lawsuit that could have arisen out of the events surrounding the believer who has his father's wife, which we learned about in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. There were obviously other kinds of lawsuits between believers, too. One commentator wrote this, "The Greeks were known for their involvement in the courts. The Greek playwright Aristophanes has one of his characters look at a map and ask where Greece is located. When it is pointed out to him, he replies that there must be some mistake because he cannot see any lawsuits going on. I think that's a wonderful illustration of the prevalence of lawsuits in the Greek culture. And you know, the United States is rapidly getting a similar reputation. In fact, in 1 year, there were more than 12 million lawsuits that were filed just in the state courts of this land. So apparently this was a very common practice in Paul's day, just as it is today in our country. Paul says, dare to go to law. And actually, this is emphasized in the original language. Paul uses the word dare, which is tolmao, and it means to bear oneself boldly. So they were showing a bold and unholy arrogance by taking their disputes before the secular courts. The fact that they were doing this really tells us the severity of the contention and strife and divisions that they were having within the Corinthian church. The kind of disputes they were having are the kind that usually calls for arbitration by a third party. Now here, because Paul used this word dare, we're able to see another connection with what Paul has previously said. And that is that there was a boldness or an arrogance about what they were doing. And that connects back to what he's previously talked about in terms of the arrogant attitude of the members of the church. He says, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. This is a clear contrast between unrighteous and saints. So in this case, unrighteous here would mean those who are ungodly or unsaved, the non-Christians, versus saints, or those who are set apart as belonging to God and devoted to his service, meaning Christians. So here Paul is using the term unrighteous to refer to the unbelieving court system in Corinth versus the saints, the Christians, who could have been settling these disputes, and we'll see how he amplifies on that here in a couple of verses. Now, by using the word unrighteous, Paul does not mean that the Roman courts were unjust, because he himself had really benefited from them. But the believers in Corinth are in a really sad state of affairs when they think that they're more likely to get justice from unbelievers than they are from their own brothers. That's the description that Paul paints here for us. One commentator mentioned, in speaking of Christians taking other Christians to court, Paul does not specify any criminal cases, for he teaches elsewhere that these, along with any punitive penalties, must be handled by the state. For example, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. The legal cases referred to here, therefore, include different kinds of property cases. In this way, he allows for the possibility that under some circumstances, Christians might take cases to the secular courts. Paul himself, who had received his Roman citizenship according to Roman law, appealed to the courts to establish his right to a proper trial and proper treatment as a Roman citizen. In fact, he did that in Corinth, didn't he? Mentioned in Acts chapter 16. This commentator goes on to say, in modern life, this biblical principle allows for church cases to be brought into civil courts to determine the extent of the rights of the congregation, as, for example, their right to own and retain their own church property. What concerned Paul was that the Corinthians were failing to exercise their prerogative in settling non-criminal cases themselves. I think it's important to make that distinction there between criminal and non-criminal cases, or property cases, you might say. And we'll see why here in a couple of verses. Paul uses a specific term that clues us in that these were not criminal cases. These were cases relating to finance and business. It seems like some of the Corinthian believers were acting very viciously toward each other in trying to get their own way, and they were trying to use the Roman court system as a lever to do this. In verse 2 and the following verses, Paul begins to explain why believers really are qualified to arbitrate their own internal disputes. In verse 2 he says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Here Paul starts off by saying, do you not know? And this phrase is going to become a familiar phrase to you in this chapter, because Paul uses it 6 different times just in this chapter. He uses it here in verse 2, he uses it in verse 3, verse 9, verse 15, 16, and 19. And the implication is that the Corinthians should have known or remembered all of the truths that he's going to share in this passage. And if they had remembered these things, it would have helped to prevent the problems that they were now having. Paul had probably taught all of these truths during the course of his ministry in Corinth, because he states them here as if they are undeniable facts. So he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Now, this is an interesting truth here. Paul is basically telling us the fact that believers are going to have a role in the government of the millennial kingdom. And that had been implied in the Old Testament. For example, back in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 22, as well as in the New Testament. Several places in the New Testament indicate this. For example, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, which says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So Jesus himself implied that there was going to be a role in the government during the millennial kingdom. Now specifically, he was talking to his disciples, who he said were going to have a role in judging the 12 tribes of Israel during that time. But if we look at another of Paul's letters, back in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, verse 11 begins, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Also, sometime after Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and even his letter to Timothy, the Apostle John took down several messages that Jesus wanted to have delivered to churches in Asia Minor. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 says, "And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And I also have received authority from my Father." Quite a bit later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, the Apostle John describes the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And in verse 4 he said, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Specifically, that passage is discussing the tribulation saints who are faithful will be raised at the regeneration and will rule and reign with Christ. So there's a sense in which Old Testament saints and church age saints and even tribulation saints, those who have been faithful in all dispensations, will be resurrected to have a role in the government in the millennial kingdom. So the truth here is that saints will judge the world. Notice the future tense that's used here. Saints will judge the world. This is important because some people who read this might get confused. They might say, well, here it looks like Paul is talking about saints judging the world, but back in chapter 5, in verse 12, he said, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" He said the church was not to judge those of the world, that that was a task which God himself was meant to accomplish. But back in chapter 5, that was in the context of judging during this present life. Here in chapter 6, Paul is talking about believers will have a part in the future judgment of the world. This seems to refer to the role of believers in that future day during the millennial kingdom. One man wrote this regarding saints judging the world. "Perhaps the idea is not that they shall actually pronounce the sentence, which will be done by the Lord Jesus, but that they shall then be qualified to see or understand the justice of the condemnation which shall be passed on the wicked. They shall have a clear and distinct understanding of the case, and shall not only approve it, but be qualified to pronounce upon it intelligently." And the argument of the apostle is, that if they would be qualified to pronounce on the eternal doom of men, if they had such views of justice and right as to form an opinion and express it regarding the everlasting destiny of an immense host, assuredly they ought to be qualified to express their opinion on the smaller transactions in this life. I think that's a really good comment. In many areas, the scripture alludes to the fact that saints might be involved or have some kind of role in the government or judgment in the future millennial kingdom, but the details are not clearly given. So whatever the role that we will have, the point that Paul is trying to make here is that if that's the case for believers in the future, then surely now they ought to be able to judge the disputes between each other in the church. Paul says, "Are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" In other words, you who are going to judge the world in the future should be capable of deciding relatively trivial cases among yourselves. So again, Paul begins this section here by saying that believers are qualified to arbitrate their own internal disputes. In verse 3, Paul adds something else. He says, "Do you not know," there it is again, "do you not know that we will judge angels?" Now that's an interesting comment, isn't it? I don't know how many of you knew that believers are somehow going to be involved in judging angels. Paul says, "Do you not know?" As if they should have known that they were going to be judging angels. So the assumption we need to make here is that at some point in Paul's ministry in Corinth, he had taught these facts to them. We know that angels will be judged. For example, in Jude, verse 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And in 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." In verse 9 he also says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Scripture does teach that angels will be judged, but here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, we can learn that believers are somehow going to be involved in that process. Again, we don't have all the details, but we should probably understand here that the Apostle Paul had taught this truth when he was with them. And although the specifics are sketchy, we can take it at face value that there is going to be a role for believers in that judgment. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, Paul goes on to say, "How much more matters of this life?" The English words, "matters of this life," actually translate a single Greek term. The word is biotikos, literally meaning things of this life. In other words, it's matters that pertain to one's livelihood. In the ancient scrolls that have been discovered in Egypt that were written on papyrus, this particular term was used of business matters, business and financial issues. So this important word really tells us exactly what kind of lawsuits the believers in Corinth were bringing against each other. These were not spiritual or religious conflicts, but they had to do with money and property. This helps us understand why Paul had included covetousness in his list of sins earlier and then later in this chapter too. What Paul is doing here in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter is he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. In other words, saints are going to do this great thing. They're going to be involved in judging the world and judging angels. So they ought to be able to handle this lesser or smaller thing. If the saints are capable of judging these great things, they certainly are capable of arbitrating their own disputes within the church. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say, "So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church?" Again, Paul uses the term matters of this life to clarify that this is indeed involving matters of business and property. And there is an issue here in the original text which could be taken two different ways. It has to do with the verb, which is translated here, appoint as judges. This is the term kathizo, and the form of this verb in the Greek language can either be taken as a statement or as a command. It's either indicative or imperative. It can be either one. Some of you may have the New International Version of the Bible. The NIV translates this as a command, which basically says, appoint those as judges who are of no account in the church. But the New American Standard Version translates it as a statement in the form of a question. Now, if it's a command, then who are the people that are referred to as those of no account? If it's a command, then it refers to men in the church who are not regarded as being very wise. In other words, if you translate this as a command, then we have to understand that Paul is being pretty sarcastic here, basically saying, appoint the least intelligent and clever people to be your judges. The problem with this is it seems to be contrary to what Paul states in the very next verse, where he says that you really need to appoint a wise man who will be able to arbitrate these disputes. If we translate this verb here in verse 4 as a question, as the New American Standard has done, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Then the people who are those who are no account would refer to men who are not accounted as members of the church. In other words, it points to the unrighteous that Paul mentioned in verse 1, or the unbelievers that he mentions in verse 6. If we translate this as a question, then Paul is saying, when you have disputes in dealing with matters of this life, why do you appoint unbelievers who are not accounted members of the church as your judges? Now, Paul does not belittle the secular courts here. Again, there isn't one word of criticism or disrespect for the courts of the Roman Empire. In fact, on other occasions, as we mentioned, Paul himself had appeared before these courts, and on several occasions, he was benefited by the decisions. What Paul is condemning here is the practice of Christians taking Christians before secular courts. And Paul thinks that this is shameful. If we look at verses 5 and 6, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Again, the flow of thought here is Paul thinks it's a blot on the church that they would take each other to court before unbelievers, those who are not accounted members of the church, the unrighteous. When Paul says, I say this to your shame, he really points out how he thinks it's a shameful thing that believers were taking their minor disputes before the Roman court system. And he says, is it possible that in a church which boasts of how great its wisdom is, that they would not turn to one of their own members, their own wise men, to help settle these disputes? That's basically what Paul is saying here. When he uses the term to decide between, it's the verb diakrino. That's a form of the word krino, to judge. But with that prefix on the front, it means to arbitrate a dispute. So instead of referring these disputes to the arbitration of a wise brother within the congregation, these folks are going to law. In other words, they're taking their cases into the secular courts. One man wrote, if it's really necessary for such disputes to be handled, they should find a Christian wise enough to take care of them, rather than have Christians oppose each other in secular litigation. And someone else said that there should be disputes about biotica, which is matters of this life, is bad. That Christians should go to law with Christians is worse. That Christians should do this before unbelievers is worst of all. I think that's a great comment. This was impacting their testimony before the city of Corinth. Now in verse 7, Paul says, actually then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? He says it's already a defeat. And the word etema means a judicial defeat in court. And here it's also broadened to mean a moral defeat in God's eyes. When God looks down and sees you doing this, You've already lost the case in God's eyes. He says, why not rather be wronged? In other words, treated unjustly. Why not rather be defrauded? The word defrauded means to be robbed or deprived of something. Some material goods, most likely. Paul is kind of replying to a response he might hear the Corinthians bring. They may have said, Paul, you don't understand. Brother so-and-so cheated me in business dealings. And Paul's answer here is, why not be wronged or defrauded rather than bring reproach to the reputation of the church in the name of Christ? It's much better to be wronged, to receive a wrong, than it is to commit a wrong. One commentator said, because their greed dishonored God, Paul concluded that the important issue was lost before the case had begun. He therefore said that earthly loss was preferable to the spiritual loss which lawsuits produced. As it was, the Corinthian lawsuits seemed not to have been so much a matter of redressing wrong or seeing justice served as a means for personal gratification at the expense of fellow believers. Boy, what a comment that is. That is the kind of situation that Paul was addressing in Corinth. He's basically saying that you've already lost your case before you even get to court. Even if you win the decision, you're still a loser because you've lost your brother's fellowship and the respect of the community. You've lost your testimony. One man wrote, rather than go to heathen courts, rather than even set up Christian courts to handle the matter, they ought to have submitted to injustice, to have yielded their personal rights. I think that's a great way of putting it. That's basically what Paul is saying here. This implies that it was wrong under the specific circumstances there in Corinth for the believers there to go to court even to protect themselves from these specific injuries. Whatever the specifics were of these cases, it wasn't sufficient to justify formal legal action. A commentator wrote this, that this is not to be regarded as a general rule of Christian conduct is plain, because under the old dispensation, God appointed judges for the administration of justice, and because Paul himself did not hesitate to appeal to Caesar to protect himself from the injustice of his countrymen. That's a good balancing thought there. Paul is not necessarily saying that Christians should never appear in secular courts. He's addressing a specific situation where brothers in Christ were taking each other before unbelievers in order to resolve matters of business and finance that they were at odds about. And particularly, I think, this relates back to the sin of covetousness that Paul addressed earlier. In verse 8, he said, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. He had just said in verse 7, why not receive a wrong? Why not be wronged? Why not be defrauded? But here, Paul gives a startling fact. On the contrary, meaning instead of being wronged or yielding their rights and being defrauded in the matter, on the contrary, you yourselves, and this is very strong language, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. In other words, you yourselves are committing wrong. You yourselves are robbing your brothers. By going to court, the Corinthians were actually trying to wrong or to rob the ones that they claimed were trying to rob them. That sounds very much like recompensing evil for evil, doesn't it? And Romans 12:17 addresses that. He says, do not recompense evil for evil. So the fact of the matter was the Corinthian believers were not willing to back down and actually be deprived of something in order to promote their testimony to the community and fellowship within the church. On the contrary, they were viciously attacking each other in the court systems. In verses 9 and 10, Paul said, or do you not know, here we have it again, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here, Paul is bringing to their mind an obvious truth that they already knew. Unbelievers, unrighteous men, will not inherit the kingdom of God. This refers to the unsaved who are not heirs of the kingdom. They're not going to inherit it because they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the kingdom of God here, again, is a fairly rare phrase for the Apostle Paul, although we've heard it several times in this letter, and it refers again to that future millennial kingdom. We know that when Christ comes at the end of the Great Tribulation, he's going to exclude all unbelievers from the millennial kingdom. And that's what this verse again tells us. Unrighteous men will not inherit or be able to enter the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. And Paul says, do not be deceived. It's important that we don't miss this little phrase here. Do not be deceived. In other words, the believers in Corinth were being deceived about something. What is it that they were being deceived about? I think the deception here is that a person can be a believer and yet continually or habitually live an immoral lifestyle. Immorality in terms either of sexual immorality or in terms of covetousness or viciousness. If somebody calls himself a believer but is constantly engaging in immorality, like the things that are mentioned here, then that person has a basis for questioning his relationship to Christ. And I think that is what Paul is getting at here. Paul gives a list of many of the same things that we saw back in chapter 5. But he adds a few key terms. For example, he says neither fornicators, that's the word pornos, which we saw back in chapter 5, forbidden sexual intercourse in general. But here Paul adds the term adulterers. Now, adultery really falls under the umbrella of porneia. It is forbidden sexual intercourse. But here Paul makes sure that he adds another term to clarify, and he uses the word moikos, which implies married people who are committing adultery. Paul also includes the terms effeminate and homosexual here. And the word effeminate was the passive participant in a homosexual relationship, while the term for homosexual here is more the active perpetrator of the act. One commentator said this, homosexuality and male prostitution were especially characteristic of Greco-Roman society. Plato lauded homosexual love in his work, The Symposium. And at the time Paul wrote this letter, Nero was about to marry a young boy. It's likely that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors practiced homosexuality. That is a startling fact, isn't it? And I know that today in our own society, in our own world, we're seeing a rise in that kind of behavior. Paul also uses the term thieves. They're people who take something that doesn't belong to them, but they don't take it by force. They take it by stealth. Now, all of these things that Paul mentions here when he says that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and he lists all of these aspects of unrighteous behavior, this really illustrates the gap between the Corinthians' future position and their present practice. The unrighteous are not going to have a share in God's future kingdom because they're not related to Christ. And the wicked are one day going to be judged by the saints. And yet the saints are acting no differently than the wicked. So the future role that the Corinthian believers were going to have should have radically affected their practice in their present life. And if they thought otherwise, Paul says, you're deceived. One man said, they must remember that if they act wickedly in this way, they are no better than those who will not inherit heaven. In light of this list, the Corinthians should have seen how unchristian and sinful their actions were toward one another. Another man said, the application to believers is clear. Why then, Paul asks, do you keep living like the unsaved? Why do you keep falling into the ways of your old life, the life from which Christ saved you? Why are you following the old standards and having the old selfish, ungodly motives? in verses 9 and 10 by strongly bringing out this detailed list of unrighteousness. Paul is clearly setting before their eyes the fact that what they are doing is comparable to these things, and they should not be doing this. Paul goes on in verse 11 to say, "Such were some of you." In other words, look back at this list, you Corinthians. Look at all these categories of sinful behavior. And in verse 11 he says, "You and you were like that. You did that sin." You remember? "Such were some of you." In verse 11, though, he says, "But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Some of the Corinthian believers would have directly identified with one or more of the sins on that list that Paul just shared. Some individuals who are now believers once participated in some of those unrighteous activities, but they were now forgiven and had experienced the new birth in Christ, and they were able to behave in righteous ways now. They had the new nature poured into them. They have the Holy Spirit in residence. The word "but" that Paul uses in the original language is the strongest form of contrast. So it does emphasize a strong contrast between their former life and their present position in Christ. He uses three ways to picture this. He says, "You were washed." And the idea of being washed is to purify something. And Paul used this term in another letter he wrote. If we look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration." Isn't that a great parallel? The regeneration that happens at the new birth when one puts their trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. As part of that regeneration includes a washing or a purifying. He also says, "You were sanctified." And we know that this means to be set apart as belonging to God and also devoted to the service of God. He says, "You were justified." And this is the term that we've seen previously in other studies that means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. So here in verse 11, Paul is saying, when a person has been washed and sanctified and justified, he should not continually live in the kind of immorality that Paul gives us in verses 9 and 10. Now, beginning in verse 12, Paul is going to talk about a proper view of Christian liberty. If you have been washed, if you have been sanctified and justified, if you've been saved by grace, you know that nothing can condemn you any longer. You are free. So this logically leads to another thing that Paul wants to talk about. And he transitions into it in verse 12 by saying, "All things are lawful for me." Well, that brings to mind the subject of the law and the courts that we've already heard Paul talk about. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." When he says all things are lawful for me, this was apparently a specific quote from some of the believers in Corinth. And they were quoting this phrase and using it in order to justify their immorality. They were saying, "Oh, all things are lawful for me. I'm a believer now. I've been forgiven. I can do anything." But here in verse 12, Paul says that this statement is not true unless you restrict it or limit it. Christian liberty, the ability to do anything, is always restricted by the principle of Christian love. Christian love wants to do what is best, what is right, particularly for other people. As Paul says here then, Christian liberty that is not profitable or beneficial, but could hurt someone else, in that sense it was not loving, and it needed to be avoided. One man wrote, "The introduction of the subject of Christian liberty at this point suggests that the Corinthian Christians were defending their tolerance of the gross immoralities in their midst by appealing to that doctrine, that all things are lawful for me. So Paul is probably taking a direct quote. He's using their own words against them. He says, all things are lawful for me, not unless they are profitable. You're saying, all things are lawful for me, not if they master you and have control over you. When he says, not all things are profitable, it's the word sumphero, which means to bring together or contribute, to be expedient or worthwhile. Many, many things that are harmless in themselves do cause harm to others. We live in a world of social relationships that put a circle around our personal rights and our liberties. All things may be lawful for us, but that doesn't mean that we can do all things. When Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything, to be mastered means to be brought under the power of something, to be enslaved by something so that it becomes your master and you're no longer free. Many activities of the flesh can be addictive, as many of us know. And the principle that Paul stresses here is that a Christian should not be enslaved by the things of the flesh. And if something that we call Christian liberty actually ends up leading to slavery, then it's not liberty at all, is it? So here, Paul has taken this catchphrase that was probably being used in Corinth to justify some of this behavior. And he is putting a fence around it to say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable, so I cannot do all things. All things are lawful for me, but some of them might master me, and so I cannot do those things. In verse 13, Paul says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. This is a very interesting verse. First of all, I think when he says food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, he's probably, again, quoting some of the believers in Corinth who were using this phrase as well to try to justify their immoral behavior, especially in the area of sexual immorality. One commentator said they reasoned that food was both pleasurable and necessary. When their stomachs signaled hunger, food was eaten to satisfy them. So too, they argued, sex was pleasurable and necessary. When their bodies signaled sexual desire, they needed to be satisfied. And that's probably what Paul was getting at here when he talks about this. Some of the Corinthian believers were probably arguing that just like food is for the stomach, and when I'm hungry, I give my stomach food. They were probably arguing that sex was an analogous kind of desire that needed to be satisfied. Another commentator said, undoubtedly, there were some Christians in Corinth who claimed that it was permissible for them to do anything they desired. In making such claims to unrestricted freedom, they evidently argued that since the physical activity of eating food did not have any bearing on Christian morals, or one's inner spiritual life, other activities, such as promiscuous sex, did not touch on morals or spiritual life either. And how far from the truth that is. Paul says, yet the body is not for immorality. The stomach is just one of the organs within the body. But Paul here refers to the body as being more than just a collection of organs. One man said, even the natural body is matter, and if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The belly is a material organ, which I use for a short time. The body is myself. That's an interesting distinction, isn't it? Paul evidently is quoting these believers in Corinth, talking about one of the digestive organs in their body. But Paul says, your body as a whole is way more than just a stomach. He's basically saying that believers should not live as though the most important thing in life is to satisfy their appetites. The body of a believer is not meant to be used as a tool for the fulfillment of selfish desires. It's meant for service to the Lord in this life. And Paul makes the statement here that the body is going to be destroyed at death in order to be resurrected as an incorruptible body. He says the body is intended for the Lord's service, just like the Lord has given himself for the body. One man said, this means that the Lord is interested in our bodies, their welfare, and their proper use. God wants our bodies to be presented to him as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. Romans 12, verse 2. In verse 14, Paul says, now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Here Paul gives one of the very good reasons why we should use our body properly. It's because the body will be raised up. One man said this verse is parallel to the second clause of verse 13. Of the stomach and meats, it is said, God will destroy both it and them. Of the Lord and the body, it is said, as he raised up the one, he will raise up the other. So the cases, therefore, are widely different. The relation between our organs of digestion and food is temporary, but the relation between Christ and the body is permanent. What concerns the stomach is a matter of indifference. What concerns the body touches the groundwork of our nature and the design for which we were created. That is quite a statement, isn't it? In verse 15, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For, he says, the two shall become one flesh. You see, the Corinthians might not have thought that having relations with a prostitute was a wrong use of their body, which are Christ's members. But they should know better, because the scriptures prove otherwise. There were lots of opportunities in the city of Corinth for the believing men in the church to be united with a prostitute. We already know from our walking tour of the city of Corinth back in the first lesson that there were 1,000 temple prostitutes up on the hill above the city. And down in town, there were many, many more. So the opportunities were certainly there. Paul begins here by reminding them again of a truth that they should have known. He says, do you not know? Your bodies are members of Christ's body. And he says, we should never take the members of Christ's body and unite them with a prostitute. One man said, the union of two people involves more than physical contact. It is also a union of personalities, which alters both of them. But you know, some of the Corinthian believers saw no harm in going to the temples and visiting the prostitutes in Corinth and committing this kind of immorality. Now, Paul is not saying that normal sexual intimacy in the context of marriage is wrong. What Paul argues against here is an unholy union with a prostitute, which is a perversion of that divinely established union of marriage. One man said, sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it is not his, and he will one day pay for it. Sex within marriage can be like a person putting money into a bank. There is safety, security, and he will collect dividends. Sex within marriage can build a relationship that brings joy in the future. But sex apart from marriage has a way of weakening future relationships. What a great analogy that is. So if our bodies are actually members of Christ's body, and they are, then for us to use those bodies for fornication would be equivalent to putting Christ in bed with a prostitute, as one man said. And that is an utterly abhorrent idea. In verse 17, Paul goes on to say, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So when a Christian is united with Christ, it affects both him and Christ. Maybe you've never thought of it that way. Maybe you've never thought of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ as having any impact on him at all. But the fact is that the one cannot act without affecting the other. So how can believers be joined to Christ and joined to sin at the same time? It's a contradiction, and it ought not to be so. One commentator wrote this, Body is a neutral term that represents the human self at the place of decision. It may be the servant of sin or the servant of righteousness. If one places his body at the disposal of a harlot and so becomes one body with her, the body has taken the wrong turn and becomes flesh, which for Paul signifies human nature perverted. The body is also capable, however, not in its own strength, but by the operation of the Holy Spirit, of turning in the right direction. If this happens, it moves into the realm not of flesh, but of spirit. Not because it has ceased to be material, but because it is controlled by the Spirit of God. That really sums up what Paul means when he says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now in verse 18, Paul gives the solution to the problem of sexual immorality. And it's contained in the first two words of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Here it is in a nutshell. Flee immorality. What does the word flee mean? It means flee. It means run. Run away. This is the only proper response to any of the temptations of the flesh. We ought to turn and run in the opposite direction. Paul goes on to say in verse 18, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. This is kind of a puzzling sentence here, but I think it makes best sense to see the first part of this sentence as, again, Paul quoting a slogan that was being used in Corinth by some believers to justify their immorality. They were saying, every sin a man commits is outside the body. That really fits with the other two slogans we heard Paul quote, doesn't it? They were basically saying, I can sin all I want because I am forgiven, I am redeemed. But in the second half of this sentence, Paul flatly contradicts the first half. Do you see what he says? It's as if they were saying, every other sin a man commits is outside the body, and then here's Paul's reply. The immoral man sins against his own body. Paul is calling the first half of this sentence a lie by saying, on the contrary, the immoral man sins against his own body. Far from being outside the body or indifferent to the body, it's against his own body. So verse 18 is a very important verse. We see that our response to immorality of all kinds should be to turn and run the other direction as fast as we can. Because when we commit immorality in any of these forms, we're actually sinning against our body, especially in the area of sexual immorality. Verses 19 and 20 are the close to this chapter, where Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Again, Paul uses that phrase, do you not know? This is something they should have known. There were many, many temples in the city of Corinth, and Paul could have pointed out any of them and said, you know, just like a pagan temple that you see right there across the street, your body is a temple, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The word translated temple is the Greek term naos, which means the inner sanctuary where the deity was said to live. That term was also used of the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple. And in many of the temples of Corinth, the pagan deity was actually thought to live inside. So in the case of believers, God the Holy Spirit actually dwells within our bodies. In these two verses, Paul gives us some guidelines about how we should view our bodies. First of all, we need to remember that our body, which includes our entire personality and everything about us, is the temple, the sacred dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's kind of a startling fact sometimes, isn't it? How many times during a normal day do you stop and remember that your body is a temple where the Holy Spirit lives? It's a very life-transforming truth, isn't it? A second thing we learn here is that Christians have received the Spirit from God. He says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. God gave us this gift, the third person of the Trinity. God himself, in the form of the Holy Spirit, actually is in us to help us with that fight against sin and the flesh. A third thing we learn from these two verses is that believers have no right to pervert or misuse our bodies because we are not our own master. He says, for you have been bought with a price. And the term there that's translated bought with a price is the Greek term which means to be purchased out of the slave market. In other words, God gave a very high price to purchase you and me out of that slave market. And we now belong to him rather than to our old master or even to ourselves. We belong to God. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. This again is a startling truth, isn't it? Again, how many times during a normal day as you're going about your business do you stop and think about the fact that you don't even belong to yourself? God has purchased you and you belong to him. Paul's conclusion at the end of this entire chapter is, therefore, glorify God in your body. So Christians must glorify God. We must bring God glory by what we do with our bodies. People that look at us should be able to see how glorious God really is when they look at how he has asked us to use our bodies. Again, as you go through your normal day, how many times do you stop and think, is what I'm doing right now really bringing God glory? That's a very difficult question, isn't it? And all of us really need to ask ourselves more frequently as we go about our business. Let's take a look at some points of application that we've learned from this chapter. First of all, we've been told about the tragedy of lawsuits and especially of disputes of all kinds between Christians. One man wrote, "The contention and strife, the time lost and the wasted money, the hard feelings and the bitterness caused, the ruffled tempers and the lasting animosities always injure the cause of Christ." If we are tempted to take a brother in Christ to court over a matter such as a matter of finance or property, what should our response be? We should be willing to be wronged or to be defrauded. We should yield our rights to the Lord rather than bring reproach on the name of the Lord in the secular court systems over relatively trivial matters, things that are going to burn up. We're not taking these things to heaven with us, so why do we hold on to them so tightly in this life? Believers really ought to be willing to suffer injustice, even at the hands of their own fellow believers, rather than take any kind of non-criminal case like this before the secular courts. One man wrote, "How much better that my purse should be empty of glittering dust, even by the injustice of others, than that a single gem should be taken from his crown. Can silver, can gold, can diamonds be compared in value to the honor of Christ?" What a graphic way of stating that truth. Another thing we've learned in this chapter is that it's sometimes a good thing for Christians to reflect on their life before salvation, like Paul prompted the Corinthians to do. He said, after listing those obvious sins of the flesh, Paul then made the statement, "And such were some of you." And you know, such we would still be too, except for the mercy of God. So there are times when we do need to stop and remember that we are not our own, that we belong to Christ. He bought us at a very high price when we were worthless, and he is doing a new thing in us now. Finally, I think it's very, very important for us to see in this chapter that when we're in the process of deciding whether or not some particular activity would be a holy use of our body, we could ask ourselves three questions. Number one, is this activity beneficial? Is it beneficial to me? Is it beneficial especially to others? Number two, will this activity overpower and dominate me? And will the result affect others? And number three, will this activity support the truth that the Lord owns my body and that He intends for it to be used to bring glory to Him? If we could just ask ourselves those three questions and honestly answer them before God as we're making a decision about how to use our body, I think it would prevent many of the problems that we find ourselves in as a result of not thinking through these issues. Let's bow before the Lord for prayer. Father, what a marvelous chapter of Scripture this is. I thank You for the incredible truths that the Apostle Paul has shared here. I thank You especially, Lord, that each of our bodies is like a temple where the Holy Spirit of God lives in us because He is a gift from You to us at the time of our salvation. That we are not our own. You bought us and paid a high price. God, help us, please, as we go through our lives more and more to give glory to You in what we do and say. And to that end, we give You all the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.